We appreciate Brad Howard leading the singing this morning. Gary is having some trouble with his throat and unable to lead, and we're thankful to have someone like Brad working with us who has the talent that he has. If you have your Bible, I'd ask you to turn to 2 John. That book only has one chapter, and our thoughts today will be coming from that little book of 13 verses. The elders have suggested to me and strongly encouraged that I preach some lessons dealing with fundamental principles. We've already brought some lessons along this line and planned some additional ones. In the next few weeks, between now and the time that graduation takes place at the university, I'm planning some lessons dealing with the nature of God, the proper distance between man and God, attitudes toward the Bible, the music question, guidelines dealing with the Lord's Supper, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, woman's role in the work of the church, a lesson or two on the Holy Spirit, and possibly some others, but basically along those lines. Beginning this evening and going for the 6 lessons that I will be delivering in the month of February and March on Sunday evenings, we'll be dealing with the Lord's return and questions related to the kingdom and the misunderstandings associated with the millennium. Tonight's lesson will be when he comes then, next Sunday night, the church and the kingdom. And then we'll deal with Israel yesterday and today, the battle of Armageddon, the 1,007 years, and the last days and last day. We encourage you to come to as many of these as you can. And I'd like to ask you students particularly, but all of you in general, to help us tell others about these lessons and invite others to come. I particularly would encourage you students to help us tell others about the Sunday evening lessons, these that have to do with the end of time, the Lord's return, and treating some of the things that we're hearing today because of the war setting in which we find ourselves. A few weeks ago, maybe two, I brought a lesson that dealt with the word principle, the word law, and the word custom, trying to establish some basic concepts that are extremely important. This morning, we're talking about a word that is found in verse 9 of 2 John, which only has one chapter. Word that is translated in the King James Version as the word doctrine, translated in the American Standard Version by the word teaching. A little over 4 years ago, in preparation for a lectureship that was to be in March of 1987, a lectureship that would produce a book that was intended to be a commentary on the letters of Peter and John, I was asked to deal with the second letter of John. I'll be referring to some of the notes that I used in preparation for that this morning. It was along about that time, in the previous year before that, and maybe some additional time, that there was a great deal of discussion about the word doctrine. There were those who were trying to draw a distinction between the gospel and the doctrine, some suggesting that the gospel was to be used in teaching the alien and that doctrine only applied to those who were Christians. It was about that time that some, including at least one who's a close friend of mine who used to preach in this area and teach at the university, took the position that the doctrine of Christ in 2 John 9 refers to the deity only and nothing more than that. The reason for the attempt to make it teach that was to suggest, as some were suggesting then and now, that the only basis for fellowship should be the deity of Christ. Some adding to that immersion in baptism along with the deity of Christ. The two significant ideas in this letter, this 13 verse, one chapter letter, are fully expressed in the term abideth and the phrase in the doctrine of Christ. The meaning of the word abide or abideth is somewhat self-evident, even by thinking for a moment about some of the synonyms that might be used to say the same thing: to remain, to continue, to dwell, to stand, to endure, to tarry. Whatever is being talked about here, there is something where we in the New Testament church need to take our stand, where we need to endure, and where we need to tarry in our work. Understanding abide, then, causes it to be true that the concept which is so important for our understanding in this passage is that which is expressed in that little phrase, in the doctrine of Christ. And you'll notice that it is treated both negatively and positively in verses 9 through 11. He says, he that abideth not in the doctrine, and then he says, in contrast, he that abideth in the doctrine. What is meant by this phrase, in the doctrine? What does it include? What does it demand? Is the phrase, the doctrine of Christ, limited to just the deity of Christ? Or does it include all the entire body of teaching done by Christ and by those on whom he stamped his approval, people such as the apostles? I submit to you that the answer to this question is a very important one, because there is a vast difference in dealing with Christianity, particularly dealing with the subject of fellowship, if this phrase means just the deity, or at least if that's the only thing that's important in determining fellowship. And on the other hand, if the idea includes all the teaching of Christ, and through him, the teaching of the New Testament. This one chapter book indicates to us that there are at least five basic reasons why this is important. Number one, in verse 2, he says that what he is writing is for the truth's sake. We're dealing with something that has to do with the truth. John had talked about the truth a great deal in previous lessons, such as 8:32 of the Gospel according to John, where he said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." As well as in passages like 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5, where he showed conclusively that it's by a knowledge of the truth that we know whether or not we are in him. Number two, in verse 11, he indicates that error must be met and never condoned. When he says, he that partaketh, or he that biddeth him Godspeed, is partaker of his evil deeds. Whatever is the opposite of the truth in this passage is called evil. Therefore would be error and would present a problem to us. This strong stand against darkness and sin and error again is characteristic of John in all his writings. He said in 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But then he said just a little later, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And two verses later, if we say we have not sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. John was emphasizing that error must be met and never condoned. Number three, in verse 8, he indicates that there is a need for a standard for self-evaluation. He said to whomever he was writing this, you need to have some self-evaluation. Whether the elect lady of verse 1 is an individual known by John or the church, both ideas are presented by some. In either case, the fact remains that each individual needs to have some kind of standard by which he can determine if he is right or wrong. Again, I remind you that that standard is identified as the truth in the gospel according to John, in 1 John, and here in this chapter. Verse 9 and verse 12 combined indicate that each Christian needed assurance and joy. He's saying you need to have the assurance that you have both God and Christ, and this joy of yours needs to be full in verse 12. Abiding in the doctrine would produce that kind of assurance and joy. Such a result is possible only by understanding and applying what is meant by the doctrine. John knew that kind of assurance, and he wanted others to have it also. And then in the fifth place, he indicates that souls are at stake and that souls need to be saved. He talked to the elect lady and her children, verse 1. He talks about her children walking in the truth, verse 4. And that you should walk in it, verse 6. He was interested in their welfare. He cared about them, and he wanted them to know that there is a difference in abiding in the doctrine and not abiding in the doctrine. For these five reasons, he wanted them to see what the truth was. And I suggest to you that a simple, complete understanding of abiding in the doctrine will accomplish all five of those purposes. We will be able to defend the truth. We will be able to meet evil, to look at ourselves, to have assurance and joy, and to reach out to save others. Now, in order to understand what is meant by in the doctrine in verse 9, let us first look at the verse context, second at the chapter context, and third at the fuller context. God never intended for a verse to be isolated by itself. Yet sometimes we need to look at that specific verse first in order to put it into proper perspective as far as the remainder of God's word is concerned. Verse 9 says, "Whoso transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." The American Standard Version says, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God." This idea of transgress here, translated goeth onward in this version, can also indicate the idea of to go beside. The word that's translated transgress has to carry with it either the idea of going beyond or going to the side. And yet, if verse 9 meant only a belief in the deity of Christ, transgression would be falling short when one sins. Because, you see, if the person does not accept the deity of Christ, he's not going beyond, he's not going to the side, he's falling short of accepting even that very fundamental fact. And so I suggest to you in the first place that the verse context of 2 John 9 will not allow the idea that this refers only to the deity of Christ. In the second place, look at the entire chapter. In verse 4, he says, "Walking in the truth." In verse 6, "Walk after his commandments." Also, verse 6, "walk in it," with the pronoun "it" referring to love. And in verse 7, he identifies the negative problem, which is also addressed in verse 9, as one who would confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. There are four other ways of saying what he's saying in this passage, other than what's said in that phrase in the doctrine. He says, "Walk in the truth, walk after the commandments, walk in love, confess that Jesus is come in the flesh, and abide in the doctrine." I submit to you that in a sense, those are five parallel statements referring to the same basic concept. Abiding in the doctrine of Christ is the same concept as those other four, and the deity-only approach, by that we mean trying to interpret verse 9 in the doctrine just to mean accepting the deity of Christ and nothing more, cannot fulfill those five basic ideas that are presented in the chapter. So the verse context indicates that there's more involved, and the chapter context indicates that there's more involved. Now from the verse context through the chapter context, let's go to the broader context. There is a sense in which the entire Bible is the broader context of any one verse that is included anywhere in the Bible. Someone said there may be more required than is mentioned in any one passage, but nevertheless. And truly, the Bible becomes its own best commentary when we go to the broader context. On the discussion of this phrase in the doctrine, notice some other places in the Bible where the idea of doctrine is mentioned. In Matthew 16 and verse 12, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, what does doctrine mean there? Could it by any stretch of the imagination mean that he criticized them because they believed the fact that Pharisees and Sadducees existed? Why, certainly not. He was talking about their teaching. In Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, in what did the early church continue? Did they continue in a belief that there were 12 people called apostles? Is that what's meant by the apostles' doctrine here? The fact that they existed? You know immediately that it's referring to the teaching of the apostles. In fact, it says that in the 5th chapter, verses 28 and 42, that they were daily in the temple and in every house, and they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. This is what was involved in the doctrine. In Revelation 2:14, thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak. Now, what was he criticizing one of the seven churches of Asia Minor relative to the doctrine of Balaam? Was he criticizing them for believing that there was a man named Balaam back in the Old Testament, or for what Balaam taught, or for practicing the same principles that Balaam had taught? And it immediately follows that it was more than just the fact that Balaam existed. In Revelation 2:15, he says, so hast thou those also that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And in the second chapter at verse 6 earlier, he had commended another of the seven churches for hating the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, what does doctrine mean there? Was he criticizing them for believing that Nicolaitans existed, or for upholding the teachings of the Nicolaitans? And that question answers itself. In all these cases, with the Pharisees and Sadducees, the apostles, Balaam, and the Nicolaitans, where the word doctrine is used with a person or a group, it is referring to the body of teaching when the word doctrine is mentioned, and not to the fact of existence. Let's get a little closer to the subject and look at other places where the doctrine of Christ is used, or the doctrine of the Lord. In Acts 13:12, then the deputies, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. What is that doctrine? Verse 5 says that that doctrine which astonished the deputy was the preached word of the apostles. In Matthew 7:28 and 29, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Now, at what were they astonished? Just his deity? Read on. For he taught them as one having authority. In Matthew 22:33, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Now, were they astonished at his deity or at his teaching? Mark 11:17 and 18, and he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you made it the den of thieves. They feared him because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. It says he taught them, and they were astonished at his doctrine. They were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Luke 4:32. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and his doctrine. Here's the answer. Jesus said, I spake openly and I even taught. Jesus spake and taught his word so that it could be heard, known, and done. That presentation was considered to be, in these passages, the doctrine of Christ. On another occasion, Jesus answered in John 7, 16 and 17 and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Notice, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. There is more to it than just a belief in the deity of Jesus. The doctrine of Jesus involves more than the deity fact. It involves the entirety, the all of his teaching. And that's the doctrine in which we are to abide. I believe the bottom line of all of this is that in a sense there is no real conflict between the two positions that we have presented this morning, although one of them I believe to be an error. The reason I say that is, if the doctrine refers to the teaching done by Christ, that teaching includes his divinity. He indicated that in Matthew 16, 18, when he said, Upon this rock I'll build my church. He gave five reasons in John 5, 31, 33, 36, 37, and 39 for his divinity. And one of those reasons was his works that they had seen. And then later he said, The Spirit will bear witness of me, and other references to the extent that we have at least eight witnesses of the divinity of Jesus given in his teachings. So if you accept the idea of in the doctrine, meaning his teachings, you necessarily will have to accept the idea of his deity. And I believe that's the way that it is used in this passage. But if it could be shown, and I don't believe it can, that it is referring to the deity in 2 John 9, then if you prove that he is deity, it necessarily follows that you would want to listen to his teachings. That's the hardest thing for me to understand of those who would limit fellowship to the deity of Jesus Christ. How can you call him deity, the Son of God, and say what he taught doesn't matter? In fact, let him speak on the subject. Why call you me Lord, Lord, deity? And do not the things which I say, his teachings, Luke 6, 46. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, claim to deity or a belief in the deity, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will, the teachings, doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In Acts 2, Peter proclaimed his deity in verse 36. They obeyed his teachings in Acts 2:38 and continued in the doctrine in verse 42. In Acts 8, Philip went down to Samaria and then to the Ethiopian eunuch and preached Christ. But they heard him concerning the kingdom and the name of Jesus, and the eunuch at least saw enough about the plan of salvation to want to obey it. And when Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can immediately see that he meant more than believing the deity, because in the darkness of the night, he indicated repentance and obeyed the command of baptism. Let it be emphasized that these two ideas of the deity of Christ and the teaching of Christ cannot be separated. They go together like the horse and the carriage in love and marriage. If Christ is divine, his teaching is necessary. If his teaching is right, he is divine. And so really the two cannot be separated. And I submit to you that both of them are included in 2 John 9, that it does not refer exclusively to his deity, but conclusively to everything that he has taught. At the risk of oversimplification, the necessary conclusion about the message in 2 John is that anyone can be complete both in obedience and assurance by accepting the body of truth taught and endorsed by Christ and by applying that body of truth in life. And that's just another way of saying that we've got to go back to this book and take all that Christ has taught and all of that which is taught by those on whom he stamped his approval. And that if we accept the deity of Christ, we necessarily must accept the teaching of Christ. And that teaching of Christ, which is brought about and enforced and underscored because of his deity, includes the statement, "Except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that endureth to the end shall be saved." And you can find in that body of teaching, which is the doctrine of Christ referred to in this passage, the basic principles and guidelines for everything you and I need to do to become a Christian, to worship and live as a child of God. If you have not shown your belief and willingness to repent by coming to confess him and to be buried with him in baptism, if you've done that and you have not endured to the end and need to come back based on the doctrine of Christ, we encourage you to respond as together we stand and sing.